Good morning, everyone. It is very good to see you all. We will dismiss the kids now to go to Kids on Mission. We're thankful to be together this weekend. I know a lot of folks are traveling, given that it's Memorial Day weekend, but we do, as we meet, we should be reminded that we gather this morning in this country in the freedom that has been secured for us by those who willingly laid down their lives to defend this country and to give us this opportunity. And as God's people, we should give thanks for that. That is not the case in many places around the world. And so we are thankful to the Lord for His mercy to us as a country. And grateful that as we gather, we have the chance to have God's Word be central to who we are. We've sung the Word together this morning. We've heard it read. We ourselves have read it and spoken it together. And so now we give our attention to the study of God's Word. And we're going to be continuing this morning in the book of Judges. And so I'll invite you to take your Bibles and open to Judges chapter 1. It has continually been in my mind in this study. You guys know I'm a history guy. I'm a geography person. If you don't know, I was a teacher for many years. And so I thoroughly love history and geography. So for me and those like me that are among you, we're really excited about this book. And then for some of you who maybe did not love those classes in school growing up, maybe there's a part of you that's wondering, what do we do with all of this that we find in the book of Judges? And so that has been very much on my mind as I've prayed about this and as I have dug into the text. And this morning, what we're going to be doing is covering kind of a big section of Scripture, but I want us thinking in terms of, how do we as Christians see what's in here and apply it? When you read the Old Testament, especially when you read some of these narratives, what can happen for us at times is we can think informationally about these things. And it's good to have true information. But as we've said in the first two sermons in this series, this is given to us not just as true history, but as prophetic history. God intends for His Word to be brought to bear in the lives of His people. And so the accounts that we see, the things that we see in this first part of Judges this morning, God wants to teach us from this. He wants us to see and draw application from this text. And so this morning, kind of as we begin, I want us to think about just a couple of concepts. The concept of discipline, the concept of sorrow, and the concept of repentance. God is good to His people. He is our heavenly Father. And as the Scriptures talk about, fathers, good fathers, love their children. They love their children enough to, at times, discipline their children. Really, a good father should be disciplining his child all the time. When we hear that, maybe that throws us off, but that's because we think of discipline primarily as punishment. Discipline is not just punishment, it's instruction. It is, at times, correction. But a good father disciplines, and we have a good father in heaven who disciplines us as individuals, and he disciplines his people as a whole. The question, though, is, and if you have children, or if you've done any type of work with kids, or you've had to issue any sort of correction, you're only in charge of one side of that relationship to a certain extent. Now, you can enforce consequences, but you are not in charge of the response of that child. How many of us can think back to maybe in times where we raised our children, maybe you had the best of intentions, it was on your heart to speak the truth in love to this child, and they did not receive your instruction as loving. Maybe they responded with harshness or hard-heartedness. Well, what do you do then? Well, we should carry on and carry out the discipline, and God Himself does that with His people. When we look into the New Testament and you begin to think about the discipline of the Lord and the work that the Holy Spirit does in the lives of believers, an important part of that is highlighting sin, showing us the things that are going on in our lives that need to be dealt with, that God needs to deal with in our lives. But what you see, and we'll talk about these verses in 2 Corinthians as we get towards the end, is that sometimes what can happen when we're confronted with our sin is there can be sorrow, even grief. But it can be a worldly form of sorrow and grief. In a sense, it doesn't lead anywhere. Maybe we just become, we see it and we harden ourselves against it. Or maybe we see it and we become despairing because we focus primarily on ourselves rather than on the God who is highlighting these things in our lives. Look at this quote that I found from Martin Lloyd-Jones. This is so good. I think he's trying to illustrate the difference between sort of sorrow for sin and actual genuine repentance. Recognizing the real issue with the sin, bringing it to the Lord, and allowing Him to bring change in our lives. Look at what he says. He was Welsh, by the way. He said, "It's very easy to make a Welshman cry, but it needs an earthquake to make him change his mind." Now, Lloyd-Jones is putting that out there. He's speaking of this quote is addressing the fact that we live in a time where people very much focus in on emotion. So much of what we deal with in the world is hyper-emotionalism. How many things do you see on the news where there are people reacting to certain things? And it's just emotion, emotion, emotion. We tend to associate emotion with authenticity, and that can be the case. But in repentance is ultimately a change of mind that results in a change of action. Emotions often are associated with that change of mind and that eventual change of action, but they do not have to be. And so I want to put this before us this morning, because what you're going to see in this first chapter of Judges is you're going to see kind of a survey, a regression of what happens in the life of Israel. They're going to start off walking with the Lord. Then there's going to be a series of accounts that you find kind of in the middle of this first chapter of Judges that are not super overt. They're giving you sort of a subtle insight into what's going on in the people's hearts. And then as you get towards the end of the chapter, you're going to see that it's not really subtle rebellion against God. It's going to become outright disobedience to Him. And then in the end, what's going to happen is God is going to come and seek them, and He's going to confront them with their sin, and they're going to be oh so very sorry. In fact, they're going to name the place where He comes and confronts them. It's going to be nicknamed weeping, the Hebrew word bohim. And so when you look at this, though, it's not that they're brought to this place of repentance, because then you see the rest of Judges. God is going to have to continue to discipline them. And so this morning, as we see this history, my prayer for us is that we would not be a people like Israel who maybe respond to discipline or correction with emotional weeping and things like that, but there's no real change. There's no real repentance. There's no real worship. It's just kind of our own natural response to either getting caught or being ashamed of people knowing what's going on or of God highlighting our sin. But instead, we would be a people who hear the word of the Lord, who are corrected by it, who when the Spirit convicts us of sin, we turn to Him. We acknowledge that we agree with Him. That's what repentance is, a change of mind. We agree this is sin. It does need to be dealt with. So this morning, as we work through this chapter, there is a lot in this chapter. We're going to stay very high level, kind of hitting some major points along the way. But our key point or our main point this morning is this. God's discipline in our lives is intended to bring us to genuine repentance and not just to produce feelings of worldly sorrow or regret. That is what God is seeking to do. His discipline in our lives is intended to bring repentance. So what you're going to see in Israel is the beginning of this discipline. This is going to get worked out a lot in Judges. But the goal is repentance. And unfortunately, what we're going to see from Israel this morning is just sorrow. So let's go to the Lord now in prayer. And let's ask that He would do this work in us. It's not just enough to hear it. There has to be a work that the Holy Spirit does using the Word in our lives. So let's go to Him now in prayer. Father, as we come together this morning, I'm just always mindful, Lord, of all the different things going on in the life of our church, the different struggles that we all have. I thank You, Lord, that when we come together, we do so taking our eyes off of ourselves and our circumstances and looking to the Lord Jesus, who points us ultimately to You as our Father. Thank You that Your Holy Spirit is at work among us to do that. But Father, we're fallen people, we're limited people living in a fallen world, and there are so many things going on in our lives. I just want to pray for us, Lord, for different groups of people here. Father, I pray for those who are here who are encouraged. Lord, I pray that the word that goes forth this day would further that, that they would remain encouraged in You, drawn towards You, that they would know Your love and Your care, that they would share that with others. Father, I pray for those here who are discouraged. I pray for those who are discontent. Father, just here before you and before my brothers and sisters, I just confess even my own struggles with discontentment with things at times. Thank you, Father, that you use those things. You show us the limitations or the imitations that we oftentimes seek to satisfy our own desires with or satisfy our sense of comfort or security. Lord, we're always looking for functional saviors. Thank you that the Lord Jesus is our Savior. And thank you that you've brought us here this morning, that your word might be proclaimed, that we might know these things. So Lord, for any who are discontent, any who are discouraged, may they find in Jesus all that they need. Father, I pray as well for those who are sick and those who are hurting. Lord, I thank you for your sustaining grace that is sufficient for us when we find ourselves in those places, when physical pain or emotional pain, when those things are beyond us, I thank you that you hold us fast. Our hope is in Jesus alone. And so this morning, Lord, whatever we're dealing with, whatever we've brought into this room this morning, I just pray, Lord, that you would take this word that is before us, you would take this account of the history of your people, and it would be prophetic, that it would speak to us where we are, Lord, that you would meet our needs through the proclamation of your word. Thank you for your Spirit, Lord, who fills us. Give us joy as we read and as we study this morning. We pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this morning, what I want to do, we're going to take this in sections. I'm not going to read. We're going to be going verse 1 of chapter 1 through verse 5 of chapter 2. If I just sit here and read it, it's going to take 10 minutes to read it alone. So what we're going to do is we're going to kind of hit sections of this and look at what's going on in this extended passage. Now, by way of review, a couple of things about Judges. Okay, some of you have made comments about the Samson guy. I know he's ripped. I get it. Like, all right, yeah, that's our graphic thing up there. That's definitely Samson because he's carrying the jawbone right there. I saw the graphic this morning and I laughed, and many of you have kind of joked about it with me, so I thought I'd point it out. Okay, let's talk about what we're going to be looking at this morning, and just remember some things about Judges. Judges as a book has two introductions and two conclusions, and they parallel one another. So the first introduction is what we're going to be looking at this morning. We're going to be looking at a bigger chunk of scripture this week and next week, and then it'll start to narrow down into smaller pieces. But I think it's important, rather than going very slowly and methodically through all these verses, to see kind of what the author intends. He intends for this big chunk of scripture to introduce the book, and it's going to parallel with something we'll see at the end. So we're going to be looking at that. And remember what's happening in this book. You have these two introductions, and then the judges come, and it's highlighting the downward spiral of what's going on in Israel. Each of the judges is going to be progressively, I don't know if you could say worse, but they're going to be worse examples of faithful followers of the living God. That's kind of what you're going to see as things go. And Israel is going to fall into more and more trouble along the way. And so this morning, what we're doing is we're starting off this journey. We're looking at how this book itself begins. So let's just look into Judges, and let me read Judges chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And let's start off with the initial observation. And really, real quick, but kind of again, this introduction, it's connecting everything that's going to happen in Judges back to Joshua, and it's showing you essentially what's happening with the ongoing conquest. Remember, Joshua is about the conquest of the land initially, but when Joshua dies, the conquest needs to continue. So that's where Judges is picking up. So look at Judges chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." Now, just note right there, it shows you before this, Joshua is leading the people. Joshua says, "I'm dying. Choose this day whom you will serve." They say, "We're going to serve the Lord." And he says, "Okay, I'm dying. Here's the monument. Your witnesses against yourself." So Joshua ends. Now, Judges begins. And what do you see the people doing? they are seeking the Lord. This inquiring of God, this is an important and significant thing that they do, where they're turning to the Lord. They're asking for His guidance. In a sense, they're rightly recognizing His leadership and His kingship and submitting. And He says to them, here's Judah, I've given the land into his hands, follow him. So just first observation, notice that the Lord is always available to the people according to His promises to them. He had said that He would be with them, He had given them specific instructions, and now what you have, at least at the beginning, is them availing themselves of this. God has made these promises, and so they're turning and looking to Him. He is their God. He is the great King. They look to Him for guidance. Now, look, He promises that He will be with them. And look at what He says in verse 2. I have given the land into His hand. That's a continuation of the promise where God said, I will go before you and drive the people out. That's the promise. So this, He's with them in accordance with His promise. Now, look at what happens. Look at verse 4. Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into His hand. So look, the Lord keeps His promise. They have success in battle just like God promised. He said He would fight for them. He said He would give the land. And notice that language again. It's a past tense thing. I have given, or it's perfect tense, I guess there. He's already done a thing. Even it's now got ongoing implications. The thing that God has done, now they need to walk in it and experience the blessing of trusting Him. Now, if you'll look ahead as well, just note, and if you, I would encourage you to go and read ahead. I forgot to email y'all this week. I'm going to try to email out each week what we're covering so that you can read ahead. The Lord is mentioned in several places in chapter 1:1 through 2:5. And a couple of places, though, it changes how He speaks or how He's spoken about. Look at verse 19. In verse 19, it's talking about the Lord, and it says, and the Lord was with Judah. Now, this is interesting. It's a more passive sort of thing. Look at verse 22. And the Lord was with them. This is speaking of the house of Joseph. So you go from this sort of active thing at the beginning where the people seek the Lord. He is there for them. His promises that He's given, they are there and spoken. They walk in those promises. They experience victory. Basically, this first section of Judges is a continuation of Joshua. Just Joshua's gone. That's really the only thing that changes. What happens, though, is that the way the Lord is spoken of, it's a little bit different. He's with the people. He's promising to go before them. I'm sorry. He's there. He makes His promises. He accomplishes His promises, gives the Canaanites into their hands. In these other places, He's just sort of with them as they fight, and something's going to happen. They're not going to have the same level of success. And then He's going to show up at the end again in chapter 2, and He's going to come and actually seek them. I just need you to see, though, that the Lord does not remove Himself from them. He is with them throughout this chapter. And the question is really just, will they trust Him? All right, so second major observation that you'll see kind of in this section is this. Judah is highlighted from among the tribes for carrying on the conquest of Canaan. Now, that's an interesting thing. If you go back and you track the tribal leadership along the way, Moses comes from the tribe of Levi. Joshua came from the tribe of Ephraim. Now we've got another transition here. Okay, the transition is to a new tribe, to the tribe of Judah, which is very interesting given some of the prophecies in places like Genesis 49, where God promised that the scepter would not depart from Judah. In fact, one of the things you're going to see in the book of Judges is that although Judah's reputation is not going to be stellar throughout this thing, they are going to have a place where they're highlighted, specifically at the beginning and at the end. Okay, and that's probably to help set up what's coming in the kingship in 1 and 2 Samuel. Okay, so look at what it says about Judah. Judah exercises leadership. Take a look at verse 3. And Judah said to Simeon his brother, what the text is doing here is it's making you think of these individuals talking, but it's referring to the tribes as a whole. Okay, so it's these individuals that they're named after. It's the tribes working together. Judah said to Simeon, come up with me into the territory allotted to me that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I will likewise go with you into the territory allotted to you. So Simeon went with him. So look at that. There's cooperation together. Judah exercises leadership while also cooperating with these other tribes. 16 and 17, you see more descriptions of them working together, exercising that place of leadership. Another thing about Judah that's interesting is that they are highlighted as being essentially the only one to specifically carry out the instructions of the Lord. Now, I want to just kind of show you this map. We're going to have to put some maps up. I'm not going to be able to unpack every single thing on the map. But if you read in chapter 1 the various actions, I'm going to leave this map up. They happen in these locations that are circled. But I want to mention one thing in particular. Look at verse 17. And Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and devoted it to destruction. Underline that phrase, devoted it to destruction. That is what the people were told to do. Remember, we spoke last week about the instructions about how they were to come into this land. They were given very clear instructions about this in Deuteronomy. When the Lord your God gives them over, look at that language again. This is the promise in Deuteronomy that you see lived out in the first part of Judges. And you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. The action here is an exercise of total war because it's specifically commanded by the Lord as an act of judgment upon these people. It has resounding benefit ultimately for, or is intended for, Israel to remove these people, remove their idols. Look at what it says. You shall make no covenant with them. You shall show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them. For they would turn your sons and your daughters from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. Look at this. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars, chop down their asherah, and burn down their carved images with fire. This is the Lord giving specific instruction about how to go into the land so that the evil of the land might be purged. Not just false worship, but the people involved in the false worship, marked by the false worship, who desire to spread the false worship in and amongst God's people. This is a direct, clear command, and Judah is highlighted as being the only one that does this. In verse 17, it mentions that they destroy this city. Now, that's good. Judah carries out God's instruction. But in these other places, it talks about they capture various places, they put them to the sword, they do these things. But that specific language is not mentioned there. So we've got kind of a mixed bag with Judah. They're the only ones who do exactly what God says, but they only do it once, really. So even though Judah is brought to this place of prominence, what you're going to begin to see now are some issues. That's the way the rest of this chapter unfolds. Okay, so your third kind of observation here. The three mini narratives in the section hint at the subtle compromises that Israel begins to make. And this is, can I just say personally for me, I think as I've spent time in this text this week, this is the part that has stayed with me. Because I think of our church, I think of us, I know most of you very, very well, you know me very, very well. And when we think of the things that we're struggling with or the sins that are our besetting sins, I think probably a lot of times they're not super overt. They're more subtle. But what you need to see, and what my hope that we see in this account, is the danger of subtle compromise and sin in our lives and in the lives of God's people. So let's take a look at these three. There are three small little narratives. So you have this big picture. They're conquering the land. There's going to be describing the peoples they defeat and the places where they are. But you have these little mini stories in the midst of this. So let's look at these three small stories. Okay, one of my commentaries called them vignettes. We don't really use that term very often. But this is a small story. All right, so look at the first one. The first one is the defeat of a guy named Adoni-Bezek. All right, this is under what happens with Judah. So look at verse 4 of chapter 1. Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into his hand. And they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek, this place right here. They defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek, and they found Adoni-Bezek, which is probably a name that's, it's a title. It's like King of Bezek, all right, or Lord of Bezek. And they fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adoni-Bezek fled, But they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adonibezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. All right, random little narrative, some details about what happens. Let's talk about this. I think one of the things that we need to draw from this is one of the first places you see subtle compromise in this is cultural appropriation. Cultural appropriation. That's kind of a buzz term nowadays, where people are accused of taking things from other people's cultures. Here, it's used in a negative sense because what happens around Israel starts to affect Israel. Now, we went back and we read those verses in Deuteronomy. What were they to do with the people that they defeated? They were to kill them. They were to utterly destroy them. What do they instead do with this king or this lord figure? They do to him what he has done to others. Now, there is a biblical principle for the idea of an eye for an eye, but this is a thing where they're essentially adopting the practices of those around them and walking in them. They cut this guy's thumbs and big toes off, and it says they take him to Jerusalem. It's almost like they take him to be a prisoner, that they're going to do to him what he did to others. And there's this part of us that sees that and says, well, good. I mean, this is a terrible guy who did terrible things. You know, eye for an eye, terrible things happen to him. The problem, though, is that's not what God told them to do. You have them sort of walking in the ways of the people around them. Boda and Conway, in their commentary, they say this: the purpose of the eye for an eye instruction was to prevent the escalation of violence, not to continue or exacerbate it. This suggests that the retribution signals the accommodation of the Israelites to Canaanite practices. So it's this first little hint that as they come in, they're not doing what God says, and what God warned them about starts to happen. They start to be like the people that they are around. So that's kind of this first little story. The next one involves a familiar biblical character to us, a guy named Caleb. Now let's set up this Caleb narrative. Let's start reading at verse 8, and I'll just read through verse 15. And the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country, in the Negev, and in the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba. And they defeated Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. From there, they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb, as in Joshua and Caleb, the spies, Caleb said, "He who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Aksa, my daughter, for a wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. And he gave him Aksa, his daughter, for a wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Give me a blessing. Since you have set me in the land of the Negev, give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Now, if you're just reading Judges and you're reading about conquest and people being defeated in battle, this is an odd little thing to include in. So the question we have to ask is, okay, so why do we get this random little insight about this daughter going and asking her dad about some springs for land that he gave her for her wedding? It's sort of an odd thing to have in there, unless there is a theme of some subtle compromise that's happening here. First of all, notice that Judah, right before you get this mention of Caleb, and Caleb is going to be connected to this later on in this passage, these actions right before, you do not have a description of complete victory or of them devoting the places that they capture to the sword. In fact, they don't really fully capture everything. It says that they, when they get to Hebron, especially right before, they defeat these three figures that are mentioned, these individuals. But it doesn't say that they capture Hebron there. They have some level of success, but maybe it's not a complete and total success. Well, then you get to this next place, and this is right here. Okay, so there's Hebron. Here's the beer. So they're moving. You can see kind of the direction the actions are moving. You get here, and now Caleb is mentioned, and Caleb does something very interesting. He does something that would not have been terribly uncommon in the ancient world, to offer your daughter as a prize. Daughters were considered, in a sense, the property of their families. They were to be treated well and all of these things, but it would have been an honor to marry his daughter. So it's interesting that he puts forward that whoever can capture this city will have the opportunity to marry his daughter. And that's where we get introduced to this guy, Othniel, who will be more important next week when we see him introduced as kind of the first of the judges. But I just want you to see that what the danger I think that we've got here with Caleb is the failure to seek the Lord. That's the subtle compromise. If you think about, if you read verse 10 as maybe a semi-successful military action, rather than seeking the Lord and asking why that happened, which Caleb had seen Joshua do early on, you go in Joshua, recall when they attacked the city of Ai and they're defeated, Joshua immediately seeks the Lord and the Lord shows it's because there's sin in the camp. They need to deal with this. In this situation that's sort of similar, you do not see Caleb doing that. You see him almost trying to overcome the problem as if it's an issue of motivation for his men. So I'm going to throw out a motivation, and it's interesting that you also get something here. You have a man making a vow about his daughter that serves in a sense as a bribe. Now, that's an important thing because you're going to see that recur later on in Judges with Jephthah. He's going to do the exact same thing, except his is going to be trying to bribe God. Caleb, in a sense, is trying to bribe his men for success. They do have success, and so they're able to take this city. Now, this is where the story about the daughter comes in. Although Caleb's forces, they are able to capture this. Look at what, again, Boda and Conway say. Without inquiring of God, Caleb offers his own daughter in a desperate attempt to motivate someone, anyone, to destroy the town. Apparently because he is disappointed in Yahweh who did not give it into his hands. There is a sense that you're reading a little bit into this text. You're having to kind of dig in there to see this. But I think it fits with the overall theme of what's going on here, especially when you get to what happens with his daughter. He gives an area to his daughter. It's actually further south of here. It's the Negev. It's a desert-like area that has certain places in water, of water. But it's like she and her husband are given this land, and it's sort of like it's an okay gift. It's better than no gift, but it doesn't have what's really needed. And so what she does is she goes to her dad and says, "You've given me this, but can I have these streams as well?" She inquires of her father, and because he's a good father, of course he responds positively. He gives to her what she asked. Boda and Conway, kind of in connecting this to the story of Caleb, they say this. They say, Ox's method of obtaining land models the approach Caleb should have used in his disappointment with Yahweh. She does not give in, nor does she attempt to bribe anyone. Thus, her actions act as an implicit critique of Caleb. I think this is the story that I've sat with most this week. Because I see this and I read this as Caleb thinking very practically. Men sometimes need motivation to succeed in things. Caleb needs to take this city. He has a daughter. And so he thinks very practically about how to achieve an important goal using the things available to him. But you do not see him inquire of the Lord. You do not see him waiting upon the Lord. That's not to say that everything Caleb does here is wrong. Again, I think it's a subtle thing. It's a little thing that over the progress of this chapter you see becomes worse in Israel. It's that failure to seek the Lord and trust Him and wait on His timing and His provision rather than trying to come up with the ways that we can make it happen ourselves. Now, that same theme of trying to like do things in your own way to accomplish your goal, it occurs in the next of the narratives. Okay, look at Joseph's capture of Bethel, verses 22 through 26. It's dealing with the issue of self-reliance. Self-reliance. Look at 22 through 26. The house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you." And he showed them the way into the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go. And the man went away to the land of the Hittites and built a city and called its name Luz. And it is that name to this day. Now, this is another really interesting little story. These men from the tribe of Judah, or Joseph, excuse me, they go and they scout out this place. In fact, you could say this looks very familiar. Scouts going to a city, making a deal with someone who tells them about what's going on in the city, and then they destroy the city. Does that sound familiar? Should sound familiar. That's what happens in Numbers. Remember, they send the scouts. It happens in Numbers. It happens also again there in Joshua and in other places. And so you see, this is not a crazy out of left field sort of thing. And yet, God didn't tell them to do this. Go back to the very beginning. Verse 2. I have given the land. I've given the land over and over again. I've given the land. I've given the land. I've given the land. They have that promise. Now, yes, it's not wrong for them to think practically, but do you notice how they make this agreement? That sounds suspiciously like a covenant. They are not to covenant with the people. Also, they destroy a city with this name. This guy leaves, and what does he go do? He founds another city and names it the same thing. It's like they trade one city for another. There is the subtle compromise here of not trusting in the promises of God, of self-reliance. They come up with their plan. Their plan does succeed in a sense, but it's not the Lord's plan. The Lord doesn't go before them. He's simply with them. That's the phrase that's there. Boda and Conway again kind of commenting on this. The language here has clear overtones of making a covenant with the man. In spite of direct admonitions from God or from Yahweh, Joseph starts out with Yahweh's enabling presence and conquers the city, but the victory is tainted by disobedience and lack of trust. So I want you to see what's going on in the way that they treat the king they destroy, in the issue with Caleb and his daughter, in this situation with this other place. It's these little subtle things. It's not super overt. It's just starting a downward trajectory. And all of that is going to bear fruit in a very bad way in the last section of this chapter. What you get, the kind of our fourth observation, you see the partial nature of the conquest is increasingly emphasized. They were supposed to take all the land. They were supposed to drive out all the inhabitants. And they don't do that. Look at verse 27. Let me read 27 and 28. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshan and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in the land. Verse 28. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. That's your key thing to underline. They put them to forced labor, they did not drive them out completely. Now, in my commentary, one of my commentaries, the guy was making kind of a joke, because this last section could just be a geography lesson, and I am going to just show you some maps so that you can kind of see what we're talking about here. Here are sort of the tribal allotments. I know you can't see this very well. I mean, maybe I'll email this map out to you. Although many of you, your Bibles may have a map of the allotments of the tribes in the back of your Bibles. I want to just show you the areas that we're talking about. Okay, this is what's spoken of Manasseh. Okay, you have East Manasseh and West Manasseh. They settled kind of on both sides. These are some of the places that are mentioned right there. But the key thing I want you to see is that when Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. Why does that seem? Do you see the seemingly odd pairing of those two things? If Israel is strong, shouldn't they be able to do what God says? It's this very ironic thing in that at the very beginning, they seek the Lord. The Lord goes before them. He highlights Judah. He goes before them. His promises are sure. They're able to defeat them. You come here, though, and now that Israel is strong, they don't do what God says. It's It's their own self-reliance and partial obedience. They're relying on their own strength. The Lord is with them, and yet what happens is they're going to progressively fail more and more and experience more setbacks. They grow strong, but as they increase in strength, they fail more and more to do what God tells them to do. I'm not going to go into all these things. I'm just going to read very just briefly kind of what it says about the tribes. Look at verse 29. Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who live near Gezer. Here's Ephraim. Okay, they don't drive out the Canaanites that are there. Zebulun does not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Naholal. Okay, here's Zebulun, that area. They're not driving out the Canaanites from there. Asher did not drive out the Canaanites from Akko and various other places. You can just see all over the map where things are going. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh. Okay, Naphtali up here. And then finally, look at this. Look at verse 34. This is where this comes full circle. They're the ones who are supposed to be driving out the inhabitants of land and conquering. Look at verse 34. But the Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down the plain. You actually have the reversing of the conquest now. The people they were supposed to drive out are actually now driving them back, pushing them back. It's the reversal of things. See, what's happened is if those accounts that we read about in the middle are showing subtle compromise, what we're now dealing with are the long-term consequences of subtle compromise. It's no longer just subtle compromise with sin and disobedience. It's now outright choosing self-reliance and disobedience. It's a progress. For those of us who have dealt with seasons of sin and difficulty in our lives, which is all of us in different ways, how many times did it start off with a giant overt sin? I'm not saying that never happens, but often it begins with subtle compromises on things. And that's what we're seeing in Judges chapter 1, is it's showing subtle compromise and disobedience ultimately lead to outright disobedience, willful disobedience. By the time they get to the point that they choose to put the Canaanites to forced labor rather than driving them out or eliminating them, they are willingly choosing that. They know what they're doing. They're outright rebelling against God. What that then leads to is what we see at the beginning of chapter 2. Look at chapter 2. I'll read verses 1 through 5. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words, all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of the place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. Now, let's look at this last thing. Look at your fifth observation. The Lord came personally to confront the people with their sin. You want to circle that phrase, the angel of the Lord. You could write there, the messenger of Yahweh. This is the same figure that began with them in Exodus 23. We looked at this last week. Exodus 23, verses 20 through 22. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. We render this angel, you could also render it messenger. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. Remember we said last week, I was pointing out, this figure, the messenger of Yahweh, seems to be more than just an angelic being like we think of an angel. There are plenty of times in the Old Testament where you see a figure referred to as the angel of the Lord or the messenger of Yahweh, and it's a divine figure. Theologians often argue, and I am in complete agreement with them, that this is the pre-incarnate Christ. He is the one acting on behalf of the Father in the Spirit here as this this theophany, this appearance of God in a form that leads the people, that speaks to the people. Look back in Judges. He's speaking as God. I brought you up from Egypt. I brought you into the land I swore to give to your fathers. I will never break my covenant with you. This is God himself speaking. This is the second person of the Godhead speaking to his people, Israel. This is who comes and confronts them. It's the Lord himself who comes to seek them. So just note the way this whole structure in this chapter works. It starts off in the positive with Israel seeking the Lord in light of their covenant, in trusting his promises, all of these things. What happens in the middle, though, is they progressively walk away from him through subtle compromise and eventually outright rebellion against him. And at the end, he comes and seeks them. And he comes and he speaks very directly to them. There are consequences for them rejecting him. In spite of all that he said to them, in spite of all his promises made to them, he comes and confronts them with their sin. They have not obeyed his instructions. He's been very, very clear, and they've chosen to rebel against him. Because of this, he mentions three things. For rejecting his provision, they would now experience the consequences of their rejection of him and his word. Number one, he would no longer drive out their enemies for them. Number two, their enemies would be a continual source of pain and difficulty. That imagery of thorns comes in. Number three, the gods of their enemies will become a snare to them. I want to just mention the whole idea of the gods becoming a snare to them. We're going to talk more about this. There were things involved in Canaanite worship that had a religious significance. And people could be drawn to those things, and in order to be able to do or experience those things, they might adopt the pagan practices. Or, because they've adopted that pagan worship, they may then carry out those practices. Either way, it's sort of this horrifically bad cycle of sin and immorality and all of these things. These things are going to be a snare to the people. And their response is weeping. They weep very openly. And yet, it does not in anywhere, nowhere does it say here that God relents of what he has promised. These are the consequences of their choices. This is the discipline of the Lord upon them. The sacrifice they offer, it doesn't elaborate on this, but the emphasis is just on their weeping. But notice there's no confessing of sin. You don't see any confession of sin. And so I don't think we're off in seeing this as sort of a worldly sorrow. I'm sad for my consequences. Maybe even offering sacrifices to try to bribe the Lord or to get him to relent. And yet he does not. Just think about again what's happened in this chapter. They start off with the Lord. They subtly fall away from him. They openly rebel against him. He comes and confronts them, and they are really, really sorry about the consequences of their sin that they're going to have to live with. And yet there's no confession of sin. Let's apply the text. Let's think about how this fits with us. First, Israel's subtle compromises with sin and their tendency towards self-reliance serve as a warning to us. Please, brothers and sisters, see in the example of Israel a warning. The writer to the Hebrews, he takes this up and he warns us as well. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin in our lives that is not dealt with will progressively harden us. It will scar. There's a hardening of the heart, a rebellious, we don't want that instruction. We want to turn away from it. God, in his grace, seeks to discipline us, and again, not in a punishment way, in a corrective way. When we gather with his people, when we gather regularly for worship, when we go to him and we open his word, there's the opportunity for God to be involved in that formative discipline and instruction in our lives. The question is, when he highlights sin, do we confess it and acknowledge it, or do we sort of push that away? Are we just reading to check the thing off the list? Are we just coming to church to check the thing off the list? Or are we actually opening ourselves up that the Lord might speak to us, that he might confront us in love, that we might be corrected, that we might be guarded from having our hearts become progressively hardened by the deceitfulness of sin? Please see that. It's deceitful. It's not that big of a deal. I don't really need to deal with that. I don't need to worry about that. It's deceitful. The warning of our passage this morning is that if we hold on to, if we don't deal with even subtle compromises and things in our lives, they can progressively harden us and they can get worse very quickly. And it can be one of those things. What's the old thing about bankruptcy? Bankruptcy, it happens slowly and all at once. How many of you can think about a time of your life where sin did something like that? It was little things along the way, and then all of a sudden it was something very significant. We need to be open to the Lord's correction, and he seeks us out. He loved Israel enough to seek them out. All right, look at 2. God has given to us his very great and precious promises. Do we avail ourselves of them? We're not just left alone in some fight where it's just us and sin and the world and we've just got to do our dead level best. No, we have been given God's promises. In the same way, he didn't send them into the promised land and say, go get them, guys. Let me know if you need me. He says, I will go before you and drive them out. Israel doesn't avail themselves of these things. Look at 2 Peter 2. His divine power is granted to us, it should be chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. Judges, in many ways, is sort of this. There is a way for us to read this as sort of an analogy to the Christian life, in the sense that God has done all that is needed for our sanctification and for our holiness. It's based on his promises and his work. Will we avail ourselves of those things? Or are we going to be like the Israelites and say, well, I've got to deal with this problem of sin in my life, so I'm going to try to attack it with my worldly thinking, with my worldly ways? What we'll find is if we do that, might have some success like Israel did. But over time, there's going to be self-reliance, and it's going to move us further and further away from God and his provision and his promises. He's made us partakers of the divine nature in Christ. He's given us his Holy Spirit. We need not be slaves to sin any longer. Whatever sins are in our lives, we can address those things. Yes, it is good and right at times to seek counsel on those things, to seek encouragement and accountability and all of those things. But that's not the real issue. The real issue is, do we trust that Christ, by his power and through his cross, has overcome this sin, and that we ourselves then can walk in newness of life and not be enslaved to it any longer? Lastly, this: when confronted with our sin, what will be our response? For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. How do we respond when confronted with our sin? Do we weep? Do we weep at the consequences of our sin? There can be a place for that. But are we brought to a place of repentance? When we're confronted with our sin, do we come to a place where we say, you're right, Lord? What should Israel have done there? They should have said, you're right, Lord. We have not done as you instructed. You told us, do these things. Do not do these things. We have sinned against you. They could have called out to him for mercy and offered the proper sacrifices as a result of those things, not just wept at the consequences. The reality is that at times, God's going to address sin in our lives, and we're going to need to be reminded of the gospel and that we are not going to bear the eternal consequences of those things. But there can be ongoing consequences in our lives for the sinful choices we make, can't there? We could all stand up here and give testimony to that. But see, true repentance, in the end, wants what God wants. And if he's allowed those consequences, then there's a trust that he's going to walk with me through those things. He's going to be with me and even use those things in my life ultimately for his glory. And so what I want is his will. That's where genuine repentance. That's not just, gosh, I'm really sad that these things happened. It's an agreement with God. It's wanting the things God wants. Friends, God is good to us and he disciplines us. That discipline, again, it's formative, not just corrective. But at times it does need to be corrective. So are we open to the formative discipline of God regularly in our lives so that we might be guarded from sin? But also, are we open to the corrective discipline of God? Young people here, one of the most important things you can learn is to receive corrective discipline well. You don't like it, it's not the first thing you want to hear, but if you trust the one who's giving it, then you're willing to walk in it. That's what God does with us. And so may God take these accounts, this account, and guard us from sliding into subtle sin, which leads to overt sin. When confronted with sin, may we be a people who are humble before him, who receive that correction, and who are repentant. Let's pray. Father, so much this morning. I just pray for us, Lord, as we walk through this and as we see Israel, would you guard us from an arrogance that may come to look at them and look at their example and think, I would never do that. Father, would you instead make us a people who are humble, who instead let your Spirit examine our own hearts to see if there be any grievous way in us, that we would be a people who confess sin when it's brought to us, that we acknowledge it, that we agree with you, we change our mind about it, we agree with you. May we be a people who are willing to experience discipline, Lord, if it's ultimately for our correction, for our holiness, and for your glory. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for speaking. Thank you for working in the lives of broken people. More than anything in Judges, Lord, we see that you do not leave or forsake your people, and we ourselves can hold to that promise. So we give you thanks this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.